Dear children of this congregation, I know you've grown up on the Heidelberg Catechism. We have another, one that's probably familiar to you, at least in its first question. And I ask you, if you know it, what is the chief end of man? I'm sure that you do. You know that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But if I asked you a follow-up, another question, why should we glorify God? I wonder what your answer would be. We should glorify God, surely, for His work of creation. We look outside and we see His glory, how He has made all things that we see. We glorify Him for His providence, that all the things He's made, He governs and directs. The whole course of history, He has written from eternity, and He makes it happen powerfully. But there's something much greater than all those things for which we should glorify God. And that is for His special providence in saving sinners, including us. In the passage that we've had read, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that is the very thing for which Paul is ascribing glory to God. Now, he's already laid out this great work of salvation in the three previous chapters. In chapter 1, verse 3, for example, he begins his main portion by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." He takes our salvation and the work of it all the way back to eternity and speaks of God's glory and His love in choosing us. And then moving from there in the same chapter, speaking of the calling that occurred in time when election was realized in us and God saving us. And in chapter 2, he reminds us what a great salvation indeed it is, that we've been saved not merely from a spiritual sickness, but from death itself. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and that is why he can say so clearly, "By grace you've been saved, and not by works." And he goes on to speak of how that grace has come both to Jew and Gentile. God has broken down the dividing wall, and all of them now are members of the household of God in Christ. In chapter 3, then, he reminds us that that is his gospel that he preached. And it's for that message that he is suffering now, as surely the Ephesians are concerned for him and for themselves, because they suffer with him. And he encourages them not to lose heart. And then in verse 14, as we read in chapter 3, this good pastor, the people, prays for them, that they might truly understand all that he said, and understand particularly, as he says in verses 18 and 19, the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. And then himself filled with that fullness in all that he's taught, he burst into a doxology, ascribing to God glory for his great work of salvation. And then afterward, with that doctrine taught, prayed, and praised, then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul proceeds to teach the church how we are to live according to the gospel. And as he's laid out in these chapters, God's glory is shown in countless ways in his work of salvation. In it, all of his perfections shine out in a brilliant light, his justice, his holiness, his knowledge, his wisdom, his mercy, his love. But it's striking that Paul puts all of them into one word here. There's one attribute that he gives God glory for, and that is God's power. And that will be our subject for today, the power of God and the glory due to him. Paul gives in this text, as we'll see, a doxology. And there are five things which he says in it. First is the subject of this doxology. He says, "Now to him." This him is God. who's just been mentioned. But we're not speaking of God directly as the essence of God, that essence equally shared by the three persons. No, if you look back at the previous verses, in verse 16, this God is contrasted with His Spirit, and then in verse 17, with Christ. We see that this is a personal name for the Father, and that's very common in the New Testament, that God is a personal name for the Father. So God the Father is being praised here. What's the reason then, second, for His praise? Paul is clear. He is able. God is able or powerful. He's omnipotent, as theologians say. He's infinite in His power. Now, you probably struggle, if you're honest, with understanding what infinite power could be. Indeed, infinite anything, because we are finite, and we can't wrap our minds around what is infinite. Paul knows that. And so in this text, he gives us a measure, two of them in fact, so that we might, as it were, measure God's infinite power. First, he measures God's power against our prayers and thoughts. Literally, Paul says, "He who is able, above all things, to do exceedingly above and beyond what we ask or think." And you see how he's piling great words, one on top of the other, in his zeal to describe how much greater God's infinite power is than our first prayers, our finite prayers. Paul is saying, we can ask many great things of God, and there is not one that he cannot accomplish easily. And then he could do 1,000 times greater. And it would be no trouble at all for him. For, as the hymn says, his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. And second, he compares God's infinite power to our finite thoughts. He says that God is greater than all that we ask or think. Our thoughts often exceed our prayers, don't they? Our wildest dreams contain things that we don't dare ask. And God's able to do all of those too. And indeed, much more than that, and it will not even begin to exhaust His power. That's the first measure against our prayers and thoughts. But Paul gives us another measure. He measures God's infinite power by His work within us. As he says, according to the power at work within us. Every Christian, Paul is saying, has a positive illustration of infinite power in his own salvation. As he already said in chapter 2, we who were weak, even dead in our sins, have now been raised to new life. We've been, according to Paul's prayer, as we read in chapter 3, strengthened with power through the Spirit in our inner being. Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, and we're being filled with all the fullness of God. If you're a Christian, you've experienced this and you know it, and you have a taste of God's infinite power, and you can reason from how awesome that work is in your life to understand how great and awesome the God is who did it. And that is the reason Paul gives for this doxology, why God is to receive glory. And then naturally, the third thing he says is, what is that he's giving to God? What's the content of this doxology? It's glory. Now, the Bible speaks often of glory in terms of God's essential glory, the great and overwhelming weight of His perfections, all taken together, with which He, our God, who dwells in inapproachable light, always shines. But this here is speaking not of that, because we couldn't give to God that glory, and He doesn't need it from us. He has an infinite glory. This here is the reflected glory of God, in which we direct as a mirror back to Him the brightness of His glory. And we especially do so in words of praise like these. We are, so to speak, increasing His infinite glory, not by changing God, but by multiplying God's fame and renown in this changeable creation. And that is the sense of glory in this text. That's what's being given to God. Look forth at the location in which this glory is to be given. It's twofold. He says, in the church. This is verse 21. In the church. This is the chief location of God's glory. On the one hand, the church represents the chief work of God's creation, because in here are the image of God, the King of the world. But it also represents his chief work of all, and that is salvation. Because in the church, and only in the church, is where we see the chief end of God's creating work realized in this world of sin. Here, God is glorified, especially in what we're doing right now, the public worship of God. And Paul is saying, let that chief end be realized in the very temple that God built for it. In this body of Christ, let Christ be glorified and the Father through him. But as I've already mentioned, that's only half the picture, because it's not just speaking of the church. Paul adds, and in Christ Jesus. Now, this is natural and necessary. There are no throwaway lines in the Bible, and certainly not in Paul. Think about it. If God is most glorified in man, his image, how much more glorified is he in the perfect man, who himself is not only man, but is eternal God come in the flesh, the radiance of his Father's glory. If he's glorified in the church as the body, how much more in Christ as the head, who's the leader of this worship that glorifies him. But Paul's also speaking pastorally, because he knows, even as he's writing a praise to God, he's not just speaking to God, he's speaking to men, to his church. And even while Paul is carried away in lofty praise, he's not missing an opportunity to instruct the Ephesians and us through them in the thing of first importance in his gospel proclamation, and that is that all salvation is in Christ. If you just look briefly at chapter 1, you see this is the main theme of his proclamation. Every verse and every half verse has a mention of the glory of Christ Jesus and salvation. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him, that is in Christ. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. I could go on and on. If you're familiar with Ephesians, you know this is Paul's heart, to point the people of God and all people of this world to Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And this also shows us that though God does labor for our salvation, it is not the great end. There's something even greater. Our glory is even greater than for us, for Christ. As Paul teaches in Romans 8:29, this is why he chose us, why he saved us, so that Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers, so that he'd receive the glory of all these image bearers shining on him and through him, on his Father. And that's why in this text it's so appropriate that Paul says, in Christ, as well as in his church. Fifth, in this text, the time. When is this glory to take place? Well, Paul, again, as he loves to do, piles on terms. If you look in our translation, it says, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Literally, it says, to all the generations of the age of the ages. And again, Paul is taking words for long periods of time and stringing them together so that through finite language, we would, as best as we can, get a glimpse of God's infinite duration, of his eternity. And for this eternal God, nothing short of eternal praise is worthy. Indeed, doesn't it make sense that if God's power in salvation is infinite, then his praise must be infinite as well? And that means for us finite creatures, this praise can never and will never end. And then Paul, to put a fitting end on this first half of the letter, and also to assure us that these things are sure and certain, he says, amen. Paul has taught us here, the Spirit has taught us, that because of God's almighty power in saving sinners through Christ and by the Spirit, he is worthy of all glory in the church forever. Let's take a moment to consider this teaching in light of the rest of Scripture, which echoes all that Paul is saying. The Scripture speaks so clearly of God's omnipotence, His almighty power that He's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Even the word God, related to a word for strength, and connected in the Bible so often with words for great power. God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. Elsewhere, God is called the Almighty, which could be translated the omnipotent. Christ Himself taught us explicitly about God. With all things, He said, or with God, all things are possible. And what is impossible with man, He says, is possible with God. And you remember, He gave an illustration that He's even able, God is, to raise up from stones children for Abraham. Not that God has promised to do so, but according to His absolute power, He surely could. And this is why the Lord Jesus, in hope, but in a true fear, as He approached the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed, "Father, all things are possible for You." And especially in the Bible, we have this proven to us in the examples of God's power in creation. Children, I ask you again, how great is the distance between nothing and something? It's infinite. And only an infinite power could bridge that infinite gap. God spoke, and everything we see, including you, came into existence. That's His almighty power. We see it in His providence, how God directs all the affairs of man, and even the heart of a king is in His hand. And we see it so beautifully in those awesome works of providence we call miracles, the plagues, the Exodus, the miracles of the New Testament. And if we put all those together with everything we see with our eyes, there is indeed nothing in all of nature or in all of Scripture that does not testify that God is infinite and almighty in His power. But the Scripture points us more narrowly and more powerfully to His omnipotence in specific, as Paul says, according to the power at work within us, the power in salvation. And in the salvation of sinners, we have the greatest glimpse that a finite creature can have of the infinite power of God. You see God's reasoning, as Paul explains in Romans 9, for why He even brought sin into the world in the first place, so that He might be glorified for His power, a power that shines all the more greatly in salvation than in the most wonderful works of creation and providence. Think of God's power in Christ, how He raised Him from the dead, and how by the Spirit then He's powerfully worked that salvation for us. He raises dead sinners. He's done for us exactly in the picture that Ezekiel did for all those bones when He spoke and prophesied to the breath, and the breath came into these dead bodies who were reconstituted, and they rose and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. God has made in us nothing short of a new creation. So that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see that all of Scripture is pulsing with the infinite power of God, especially that power in salvation? And why does it do it? Why did God write us a book full of the glory of His infinite power? So that we might do exactly as Paul has done and turn and glorify Him for that power. And now as we come to the application of this text, even as Paul in his next three chapters directs us, that is the main application. We must glorify God for His power in salvation. Think, people of God, of the power of God's wisdom in planning salvation, how He chose all of us together with all the elect from eternity that the power of His mercy might be shown in our salvation, and how He passed by all the reprobate from eternity, that the power of His justice might be shown in them as well. how he, in providence, in bringing our salvation to reality, how he, especially in the cross of Christ Jesus, made his mercy and his justice to meet with no conflict when he poured his wrath upon his Son for our sakes. When you see these things, how can you not say with Paul, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Think of his power in accomplishing that salvation that he planned. How in the incarnation, the power of the Holy Spirit was in the womb of the Virgin Mary and brought the Son of God to take flesh. How on the cross, the power of God's wrath was poured in its infinite weight upon the cross, but the Spirit sustained Christ Jesus with an infinite power that he might bear it for our sakes. How in the resurrection, the Father raised Christ by the power of the Spirit, and Christ, as he says, by the power of his own indestructible life, raised himself from the grave. These things are awesome and glorious. Indeed, these are the greatest evidence of power. It's in Christ, as Paul says. And thus in heaven, when we get there, we will see many mighty works of power, including all of us. But the greatest will be Jesus, when we see him raised in glory and seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. We will see God's power and glorify him for it. And we must do it now as we see that same reality by faith. And we must do it with such special sweetness and joy, because all that power demonstrated in Christ, in his birth, his death, his resurrection, have been all applied to us by the power of the Spirit. That's Paul's focus here. Because that power God worked in Christ was not just 2,000 years ago and then done. It's been made real for us. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were fruitless, and now we're fruitful. We're trees planted by streams of water, ever fruitful and green, full of sap, even in old age, as Psalm 92 says. We see God's power in us. And we see that power in particular in what's implied in this text, the duty of prayer. And this should give you great motivation, dear friends, to glorify God, because he's answered your prayers. And do you realize that even if God has answered one of your prayers, and I'm sure he's done much more than that, that he has, according to his eternal and unchangeable plan, literally moved heaven and earth and rearranged the course of the entire cosmos to answer the requests of you, his finite creature. That every answer to prayer is an awesome act of infinite power. But then to think, as Paul directs us, that the power he does exercise in prayer, he has far more abundantly than that. If you've been a Christian long, don't you know how many times God is giving you not just what you've asked, but what you should have asked, and even more, what you didn't ask, or didn't dare to ask, or couldn't even think to ask. Do you see why Paul then is tripping over his tongue to give God glory? To glorify him for his power? Why, in Psalm 29, as we sang, all in his temple are crying glory. And you, Christian, you must join your voices with them. And as we sang in Psalm 21, praise God for his mighty power, the power that puts down all his enemies, the power that raises up all of his people, and to say with them, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. But the second major application must follow this one. Because if that praise of God's power is merely in our lips, we will not be glorifying God. It must be in our lives as well. And so we glorify God in our faith, in our hope, and in our love. First, in our faith. Don't you see, when you have God's infinite power on display, by contrast, how terribly weak and finite we are? That alone is a watertight argument that salvation is by faith alone. Because if in your prayers, this most holy act, you cannot be worthy of the power of God. How could any of your works be worthy? Our only hope is not in our works of power, but in God's, in Christ. Even more, when we do good works, we only do them by the power that he, as Paul says in Philippians 2, powerfully works within us. And that power comes through faith, which is part of our union with Christ. Indeed, faith puts us in a living union with Christ so that, as he says in John 15, we are vines grafted in the branch and abiding in him, and therefore, and only therefore, having much fruit. And I want you to understand that without this faith, you will not be able to glorify God. God's power comes, indeed, through faith. But there's also a sense in which God's power comes through unbelief. For the one, it's salvation. For the other, it's his power in damnation. Indeed, if we must have faith in that only mediator because he alone bore God's infinite wrath, don't you see that without him, we'll be bearing that infinite wrath ourselves? And God, indeed, though he is greatly glorified in salvation and nowhere greater, he has no lack of glory in damnation. He will come as a holy judge and show the power of his holiness, his justice, his righteous wrath in that, as Christ said, eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And today in the preaching of the word, that's the very power that you are face to face with right now. The power of God to save and to destroy. And the question for you is, will you submit to that power in faith through the Lord Jesus Christ? But second, will you submit to that power in hope? And this points us particularly to the duty implied in this text of prayer. Do you pray, dear brothers and sisters, for God's works of power to be done? Do you pray for your own sanctification? Do you pray for the salvation of your friends and lost family members? Do you pray for the growth of this church, for more members, for the spread of the kingdom? And when you pray, do you expect God to powerfully act? If you don't, your view of God is far too low. As if he wasn't loving enough to be willing, or he wasn't powerful enough to be able. But this text denies both things. It shows us that God is omnipotent, and he's particularly omnipotent to save his people and his love for them. But even if you do expect God to answer your prayers, don't you see from this text that that is not enough at either? Because he's able to do far more abundantly. And so when we come to him to ask, we don't just have a little hope so. We have a certain sure hope that what God, we ask according to his will, he will do, and he will do much more beyond our wildest dreams. There is no limit to his unlimited power applied to those he loves. And I want this power to be at work in its fullness here at Trinity. You know, we're a fairly large church as far as churches go here. But just a few hundred people, what is that even compared to this city or to this province or certainly the whole world? You know, in the eyes of the world, we're small and we're weak. And we have, as you know, our own sins and failings and struggles. But my dear friends, we do not have a God who is small and weak and who is bound by sins, failings, and struggles. He's not even bound by our limits, not even by our limited hope. And I can prove that to you by pointing you to exactly what Paul does. Look at his power at work within you, right here. Look at all these hundreds of members. Look at the generations in the pew. Look at the baptisms that we'll be celebrating this afternoon. Look at the Lord's Supper and its evidence of God's power in our midst, even in our very selves, as we by faith take Christ's body and blood. Consider all the preachers who've been in this pulpit. Consider all the other churches that we labor together with in the gospel. Consider how this congregation is growing both from within and from without. What wonders is God doing right here in your midst? Even if you were to measure God's power by what you see right now with your own two eyes, don't you see he's already done far more abundantly than all we ask or think? But I assure you, this is only the beginning. If he can bring us 100 families, he could bring us the same next week. And if we had to wait for Christ to tarry 100 or 1,000 more years, he could do the same every Sunday until then. Now, speaking, of course, according to his absolute power, we don't put our faith in things God hasn't promised. But it's useful to reflect on his absolute power to do those very things, to encourage our faith that he will, by that same power, do what he's promised. That he will, for example, fulfill his promise through Christ to build the church, and that the gates of hell will not overcome her. He will fulfill his promise to give them shepherds after his own heart in Jeremiah 3, a promise that I trust you find so precious and that will encourage you even as you vote today. How the word will go forth from Zion, as Isaiah 2, and the nations will flow to her. How he will, as we'll see on display this afternoon, be a God to us and to our children after us for an everlasting covenant, as we read in the Ten Commandments, to 1,000 generations. All these things God has promised and he will accomplish by his infinite power. And thus, Trinity, and together with her, any other church who serves this God, is by no means a small or weak or struggling church. You are a great and a mighty church. You are, in fact, an omnipotent church. Because you, with the Apostle Paul, can declare, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And thus, with that faith and that most glorious hope, we submit to God's power finally in love, and we live by this mighty power. If God works powerfully and you're his image, then you must too. If it's his glory to be powerfully at work, then it will be your glory as well. And I ask you, is this power at work within you? If not, do not forget, the kingdom of God is not in talk, but it's in power. If there's no power of godliness, if you're like a great machine, well-built, beautiful, but you're not plugged in, then you are not like God. You've not been saved. And the power of God is not your friend. It's your enemy. But if you can testify with Paul that you struggle with all the power that he works in you, if you can and do obey Paul's command in Philippians 2 to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that it's he who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, then take heart. Because the power of the Christian life is the same power that was at work in Christ, the indestructible life that he had when the Spirit raised him from the dead. And when we're faced with that power of God to destroy us in his wrath, as he rightly would, that same power that reveals his wrath from heaven, and that even as we suffer with all of mankind and all the various difficulties, sadnesses, losses, griefs, and sicknesses of this age, when we are face to face with his power to destroy, this, my friends, lifts our hearts. Because the power of God is for our good. And he will raise us. When we see the power of this world and persecution, we know and taste what John says, that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And when you're face to face with that most awesome and frightful power, indeed a power that seems to us infinite, the power of our own sin, the enemy within, even that enemy is no match for the infinite God. Because of this power of God, you can cry out with Paul, thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If he raised his Son from the grave to heaven, if he has by the Spirit applied to us all that powerful salvation, then we can, we are able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, because we have access in Christ to that power. We have the power, dear friends, to put to death our sinful flesh, the power to live a godly life and be zealous for good works, the power to fight. The battle is hard, but we have the power to fight and to win, and to do it and to persevere in it until that last day when we're before our powerful Father. And what we'll say, looking back at all the victories that he has worked in us, is exactly these words of Paul. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations and forever and ever. Amen.